Scripture reading tonight is taken from 1 Peter. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I recently started reading a book. It's a book that's been on my list for a while, and I just haven't gotten around to it, so I was kind of excited about starting it. And then when I opened it up, there was an introduction, which isn't all that uncommon, but I'm always torn about introductions because I'm afraid if I don't read it, I'll miss something. Something in the book will not make sense to me. There'll be some hidden meaning, some mystery, something that I'll miss if I skip the introduction. But the introduction was 16 pages. I had no interest in reading the introduction. I was excited about reading the book, and so I figured I'll skip it. Now, how important could it possibly be? It didn't exist when the book was first printed. Introduction is really just extra information. You don't need to read it. It's not critical to the content of the book, and generally that's true about books, unless of course you're talking about the books of the Bible. The introductions to the books of the Bible are critical. They're God-breathed. They're inspired by God, and so they're important. They must be important. They're not just extra information. They're not filler. Many books in the Scriptures, especially the letters in the New Testament, have some sort of introduction to them, which serves to set the stage for what follows, right? It sets up the rest of the book. So tonight we're going to examine this brief intro that Peter gives in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where we learn about the writer of this letter, we learn about the readers of this letter, who the letter was written to, and we learn about the ruler, who the letter was written about. So we'll learn about the writer, the reader, and the ruler. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that if we were to gather here and you were not to meet with us, then we would gather in vain. So we pray that you would meet with us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be present in our midst, that he might dwell mightily within us, that we might understand what you prepared for us, that we might apply these things, and that we might leave this building changed. We might be prepared to go out into the world this week and to show forth your glory. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's start then with the writer. The writer of this letter is Peter, right? He names himself as the author. And this isn't any old Peter, right, that just walked in off the streets. He reminds us that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And anyone even remotely familiar with the Scriptures knows who the apostle Peter is, right? When we hear Peter, we immediately conjure up all the things that he did, all the events that he was involved in. He was a major character throughout the Gospels. Right? He was one of the leaders of the disciples. He famously called Jesus the Christ, and then he infamously afterwards had to be rebuked. Right? He was at the transfiguration of Christ. He was at the Last Supper of Christ. He was in the garden when Christ sweat droplets of blood. And he was in the garden when the soldiers came and took Christ away. He denied Christ 3 times, and then he repented. Right? He ran to the empty tomb after Christ's resurrection. But he was also there for the ascension of Christ. And he was there for Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out with power. And he then became one of the pillars of the New Testament church. Right? He preached with power to the Jews, but he was also the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He performed countless miracles, even bringing a woman back from the dead. And so we know who Peter is. When we read this letter and he says, this is Peter, we understand who this is. But keep in mind that he introduces himself to us not using the name that his parents gave to him. He introduces himself to us using the name that Christ gave to him. Peter's father's name was John, and he named him Simon. But Christ said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Peter means stone or rock. And so, among other things, we see the fact that Christ gave Peter a new name shows the close relationship that Peter had with Christ. And that alone should make us sit up and pay attention. That alone should make us listen to what Peter has to say. But Peter goes beyond even this. He doesn't just tell us that he has this close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He gives us even greater credentials than that. He reminds us that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That should make us sit up and pay attention to him. I don't know if you've ever been to a presentation or a guest speaker came into school or you went to some other event where someone was about to stand up and talk, and this person's getting an introduction, and with each new accomplishment, with each new accolade, you start sitting up a little bit more. You start paying attention. You're saying, well, what's this person going to talk about? They seem important. They seem like they've done a lot, like they're very experienced. They seem like they have credentials. There's a weightiness to them. This happens sometimes at work when we go to see a speaker that comes to Yale. Someone will come and they'll be talking about a field that we're involved in, so we figure, well, we'll go learn something. And there are times when people come with very modest credentials. The room is fairly empty. It seems like most of the people aren't really paying attention. They're there mostly for the cookies and the coffee that you get when you get there. People aren't really paying much attention. And to be honest, the presenter's having a hard time convincing the audience of what he's trying to share. Although, in other words, the data maybe isn't convincing people or his arguments just aren't convincing. There are other times when speakers come and the place is packed and people are on the edge of their seats. As the person's being introduced, their credentials are being rolled out one after another. They come from this prestigious institution. They publish hundreds of articles in these prestigious journals. They have prestigious awards. They've started companies. They've become rich in the process. They're working on cutting-edge research. And as you hear more and more of this, people start putting their coffee down. They start sitting up. They grab a pen and paper. They're ready to listen. They're ready to focus and hear what this person has to say. A person's credentials tell us why we should listen to them, why we should pay attention to them, why we should care about what it is they're telling us. And interestingly, credentials really aren't just important in this day and age, and they're not just important at Yale or in the secular world. Credentials have been important throughout time. They've been important throughout the scriptures. Remember when Moses was sent to free the Israelites from bondage? He was upset in some ways, and he was essentially saying, well, God, who am I? Who am I that they should listen to me? Who should I tell them sent me? And God says, well, tell them I am who I am sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you. And those were Moses' credentials, right? He wasn't going to them in his own name. He was going to them in the name of God, right? And that's why the Israelites should listen to him. And really, the same was true of all the prophets. Right? They were representatives of God. They didn't bring their own words. They were bringing God's words. Thus saith the Lord, they would say. That's why you should listen to what I'm saying. They were the mouthpiece of God. And so when someone said, I'm the prophet of God, they were giving their credentials. But even Jesus revealed his credentials. Remember when Jesus was born, he was a baby lying in a manger. Angels were sent forth to give his credentials. They went to the nearby pasture to tell the shepherds who this was, and they said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. Those are his credentials. Savior, Messiah, Lord. John the Baptist was sent forth to give Christ credentials, to pave the way for him. This is the King that is coming. Make way for the King. Even the Father himself tears open the heavens and he says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, listen to him. Have loftier credentials ever been given than that? That the Father would tear open the skies and say, this is my Son, listen to him? So when Peter reminds us that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's telling us why we should listen to him. Apostle means messenger, and Peter is a messenger of Jesus Christ. And this letter contains the message that Christ has set him apart to deliver. And so we need to listen to this message because it essentially comes from Jesus Christ himself. This is important for us to remember. Because we do live in a world that credentials are important, but credentials are often faked, right? They're manufactured. In my field, scientists have been caught faking data so that they could get publications and grant money and tenure. Politicians are known to embellish on their record to add experiences and accomplishments that they've never achieved. But even the average person tends to embellish and fake and manufacture resumes when they're applying for jobs. A while back, there was a very popular movie that recorded the life of a famous con man. This man was an expert at forging documents. And he was able to convince people of his credentials using this documentation, and they hired him as a doctor and a lawyer and an airline pilot. He even spent some time pretending to be a Secret Service agent. These jobs require extensive and specific credentials, and he faked all of them, and he tricked everybody. Unfortunately, we see the same thing in religious circles, don't we? Now, there are many men and women who are self-proclaimed apostles and prophets and teachers. They claim that they get special messages from God, that they understand some mysteries that the rest of us just don't get, right? They have visions that we don't see. They've been to heaven, and they can tell us what it's like. They've been to hell, and they can tell us what that's been like. But their credentials are all self-made. They're manufactured, right? They're fake. They've appointed themselves apostles and prophets and teachers. But in the scriptures, the apostles never appointed themselves. Not once, right? Every single apostle was handpicked, chosen by Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he did this in a public setting so other people could see it take place. False prophets and apostles and teachers exist all around us today. In fact, probably on the way to church this morning, we passed a building where there was a false prophet teaching a group of people, even this day, in our neighborhoods. Go online. There's thousands of people who proclaim themselves to be teachers. All you need to do is sign up for a blog and start teaching. And you basically proclaimed yourself a teacher. But we can't be fooled by these things, right? Don't follow after these self-proclaimed prophets and apostles and teachers. Test everything by the scriptures. Peter, the writer of this letter, was a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's the writer of this letter. What about his readers? What does he say about his readers? First of all, he says that they are elect, which means that they're chosen of God. They're believers. He's writing to Christians here. But he also uses another interesting term. He says that they're exiles of the dispersion. And normally when we think of exiles, we think of the Israelites that were scattered throughout the world. If you remember, due to their disobedience, God raised up powerful nations to defeat the Israelites, and to remove them from the blessings of God, represented by removing them from the promised land. But most commentators don't believe that Peter is writing to Jews in this letter. Without going into detail, there are a number of ways that Peter refers to the readers that don't fit very well with a Jewish audience. So most commentators believe that it makes a lot more sense that he's actually writing to Gentiles. However, Peter does use a number of terms that seem very Jewish throughout this letter. I already mentioned he calls them exiles of the dispersion. He calls them an elect race, a holy priesthood, that they were offering spiritual sacrifices. So why would Peter refer to Gentiles in such a Jewish manner? Well, the fact is, this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, right? The New Testament church is the spiritual fulfillment of the physical nation of Israel established by God in the Old Testament. Right? The physical nation of Israel that God established in the Old Testament doesn't exist anymore. It never existed after the diaspora, after the Syrians and the Babylonians defeated Israel. But in the New Testament, we see that there is still an Israel. The difference is that it's not a physical nation anymore. It's a spiritual nation and includes all believers. Right? That's why all believers are described in Jewish terms throughout the New Testament. Paul said there's no more dividing wall. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's one man in Christ Jesus. He says that Gentiles were once far off, separated from the benefit of Israel, but now they've been drawn near by the blood of Christ. Now they've entered into the benefits of Israel. Circumcision in the New Testament is not a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. Circumcision of the heart. And we're all called children of Abraham in the New Testament. The list goes on and on and on. So it's very likely here that the readers of this letter are actually Gentile Christians that have been scattered due to persecution, which is why he lists all the different places in the introduction that he's writing to. It was very common in the early church for a man, if he was to turn away from the civil religion and turn to Christ, that he'd face persecution. So we should notice that it's not just the Jews that were scattered. Right? It's not just the Jews that were in exile. There is a sense in which all believers are scattered. There's a sense in which we're all in exile even right now, because there's no physical promised land on this earth where all believers gather together. Our promised land is in heaven, and none of us have reached heaven yet. And remember, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they reached their promised land. Well, we're in the wandering stage even right now, wandering towards heaven. And while we're in this life, we're travelers, we're pilgrims. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles, and we are scattered across the world. We were in New Hampshire recently on the Lord's Day, and we went to a local Presbyterian church, and during the pastoral prayer, the pastor prayed for all the churches in New England. And I thought, well, that's even us. Grace Reformed Baptist Church in East Haven is in New England. He's praying for us. He's never heard of us before. He doesn't know who we are. But that prayer belonged to us as much as anyone else in New England. And we do the same thing for them, don't we? It's very common that we pray during the pastoral prayer, during prayers in the evening, for churches that are scattered throughout this world. And in many ways, this is a hard truth, right? Being scattered is kind of hard. Many of us know believers throughout this world right now. Loved ones, believers who we rarely see, we rarely interact with, we don't spend that much time with them, and it's not easy, it's hard. We're separated. But being scattered seems to be a theme in this fallen world. Remember, men were scattered at the Tower of Babel when God confused their language, and the Israelites were scattered from the promised land when they were disobedient, and Christians were scattered when they faced persecution after Pentecost, persecution coming from the likes of Paul himself. But the day will come when this scattering is reversed, right? Instead of being scattered, we'll be gathered together. And we get a glimpse of this at Pentecost. At Babel, men spoke new languages that people didn't understand, so they scattered. They couldn't understand what each other was saying, so they went their separate ways. But at Pentecost, all of a sudden, men are speaking old languages that were familiar to travelers from distant lands. And so in one case, language drove people apart and scattered them. But in the other case, language brought people together and gathered them. This is a glimpse of the gathering that will take place in heaven, right? Where we'll all be gathered, we'll be home. No more hiding, no more running from persecution, no more distance or separation. If you've ever been around little baby chicks, you know that they can be scared very easily. Throw a little something at them and they'll scatter. But interestingly, they don't run willy-nilly and randomly. They find their mother. They go straight to that mother hen. And I saw a video recently that there was a hen that lifted up her wings, and all the chicks gathered in, and then a little while later, they start coming out like clowns out of a clown car. 12, 15, 20 of these chicks fit underneath this hen's wings. It was very impressive, and it brought some scripture to mind. Do you remember the words that Christ gave to the Jews when they rejected him? He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Well, Peter is writing to a people that God has made willing to be gathered by Christ. Right? Instead of rejecting Christ, we long to be gathered to Christ. We long to be gathered under his wings. And the day will come when we will be gathered. Jesus says shortly after these words that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So we may be scattered in this life, and it's hard, but we can look forward to that great day when we'll be gathered once and for all. There'll be no more separation. So Peter then is the writer, and scattered believers are the readers. Who then is Peter writing about? Well, in the beginning of this letter, verses 3 through 9, Peter is describing our salvation. It's an awesome passage. I encourage you to go read verses 3 through 9 again this evening and just really think about the truths that he lays out in these 6 or 7 verses. But in the first 2 verses, he's introducing us to the one who is sovereign over that salvation that he describes in verses 3 through 9. And this is one of those passages that Lucas talked about this morning where we clearly see not only the Trinity in this passage, but also the specific work of each member of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and their involvement in our salvation. Starting with God the Father, Peter says that these readers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some take this foreknowledge to mean that God looked down the corridors of time and said, I'll identify those individuals that will accept Jesus Christ, and I'll elect those individuals as my children. But that interpretation violates the meaning of the word elect. It completely strips God of his sovereignty, and he's completely crippled until he knows the response of men. And only then can he act to save. What Jesus said to the disciples is true of even us as believers. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. Peter reminds us that God the Father chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. And he chose to save those people, making them members of his kingdom and his family. Therefore, God the Father is involved in our salvation. But we also see the work of God the Son in our salvation. Peter says that we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, which reminds us of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf to secure our salvation. It reminds us of the blood that he shed. But shedding the blood by itself was not enough. Peter says that the blood also had to be sprinkled on us. And this points us back to Mount Sinai. Moses reads the book of the law, and then he takes the sacrifice, the blood that was shed, and he sprinkles it on all the Israelites. And this wasn't unusual. Even the priests during the course of their ministry were often sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And men and women, when they came to the priest to be cleansed, they were also sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. The sprinkling of the blood signified that the blessings and the benefits of the shed blood belonged to those who were being sprinkled. In other words, the blood was shed, but then it had to be sprinkled, meaning it had to be applied. It had to be made effectual. Right? We can fill a bucket with warm, soapy water, but if we don't apply it to the vehicle is not going to be any cleaner. Peter reminds us that Christ shed his blood and then applies that blood to us with all the benefits that come with it. So we see here the Son's involvement in our salvation. But finally, we also see God, the Holy Spirit, and his role in our salvation. Right? Peter says that his readers have the sanctifying Spirit. Why? For obedience unto Christ. The end result of salvation, Peter tells us in verses 3 and 9, is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But prior to heaven is sanctification. Prior to heaven is us becoming more and more like Christ, more and more obeying our Lord and Savior. And that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense then in which the Holy Spirit is the one that applies that soapy water. Right? Takes that shed blood of Christ and sprinkles it on us, leading to our obedience to Christ, and cleanses us from all of our filthiness. And so what can we learn from these truths? Oftentimes, our salvation can be viewed as a group effort, a team effort. In other words, sometimes the illustration is made that God and man are on the same team, and God is the quarterback, and we're the receiver, and he throws the pass, but it's up to us to catch it. And after you catch it, make sure you don't drop it. Right? Together we accomplish salvation, us and God. There's a picture online of a health and wealth preacher. He's got his arms up and he's saying, salvation is a team effort with God. Have you gone out and done your part? And then there's a picture of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is saying, your part? You mean the sin that made your salvation necessary? Right? That's what we bring to salvation. We bring the sin. Oftentimes people take the passage that says that faith is a gift of God, and they say, well, like any gift, it's up to you to reach out and take it. That's your decision. And the response is often, well, can a dead man reach out for a life preserver? Because Because the scriptures say that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Well, Peter reminds us here that God is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end. We mentioned that Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock. But Peter here is writing about the true rock, right? The rock of ages, the rock cleft from me, the rock upon which our house is built, the rock that the builders rejected, the spiritual rock that the Israelites followed in the wilderness, the rock of our salvation. Peter makes it very clear in his introduction that this rock is the absolute ruler over our salvation. God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation, from beginning to end, right? From the first to the last. The Father elects, the Son sheds his blood, the Holy Spirit applies that blood. God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the sustainer of our faith, right? He's the one who began a good work in us and then promised that he would also complete it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. God does it all. Well, these truths should inform the way that we do everything, right? These truths should give us a greater love for the Lord, and they should humble us, right? When we realize all that God has done for us, for such wretched souls, realizing that we are utterly lost, we are wandering dead in our sins and our trespasses, we are entirely helpless to save ourselves. How much more should we love the Lord? How much more awesome is he when we see our complete helplessness and all that he has done for us? These truths should drive us to worship God all the more. We should long to meet together with the saints, right, with the elect and with God, to sing praises to his name and to lift up prayer to him and to sit at the pastor's feet to learn more about this God that has done such awesome things for each of us. These truths should also make us long for the salvation of all men. Right? Why was I chosen? I was no better than my neighbor. We should live lives portraying the gospel, inviting men and women to church, right, so they can learn about this awesome God. But we shouldn't just long for salvation and just live unto salvation, desiring that others see such things. These truths should drive us to pray for salvation for all men. All of my longing and living for the salvation of others isn't going to save a single person. Only God can save a person. We do these things, but we have to pray to God, right? If he really is the ruler and he really is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end, then who else can we go to, right, to plead for the salvation of all men? God has his elect. He will save every one of them, but he's pleased to answer our prayers in the process. So may we pray that men will have faith in Christ and that they would obtain as the outcome of that faith the salvation of their souls.